bless you for helping. Take your Bible, please, and open it to Book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And while you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you who are watching on the internet. We thank you for being there, and we would love to hear from you. So send us a message. Turn in your Bible as well to Romans chapter 8, and we're looking this morning at this section of Scripture under the title, Where Are You? Where Are You? Now, last week, we started this new chapter in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we have begin today. This is our 26th week in Romans, and we've only made it to chapter 8. I don't know if we'll ever get done. It's just almost syllable by syllable. This is our 26th week. Kids in school, that's half a year. And it just seems like yesterday we started Romans chapter 1. But we're in chapter 8. And we talked about the fact last week that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says the whole world is lost. The heathen is lost. The moralist is lost. And the religionist is lost. Without Jesus, we are lost. In chapters 4 and 5, we learned that justification, salvation, is the result of imputed righteousness. That just means that when you get saved, God imparts, he imputes, he places to your account the righteousness of Christ. Your righteousness is not good enough. Mine is not good enough. Nobody's is good enough, but Jesus is good enough. And so therefore, our righteousness is useless. And so he puts his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, on us. In chapter 6, Paul talked about the fact that becoming like Jesus, or sanctification, is by grace through faith and knowing, reckoning, and yielding. We become more like Jesus by saying, Lord, when that temptation comes, I know I'm dead to that sin. I reckon it. I consider it to be so. I don't have to do it anymore. And I yield myself to you. Help me not to sin. Then in chapter 7, we have the wrong way to be sanctified. And that's by following rules and regulations. And a lot of Baptists get hung up in chapter 7 and live and move and have their being and making rules and regulations for themselves and others. And friend, I want you to know, you and I cannot follow all the rules and regulations. We're just never going to make it. God gave us 10 in the Old Testament, and we can't even do that. I mean, we can't even make it through 10 without goofing up. And so, you know, it's just, following rules and regulations doesn't help us. So that's the wrong way. Now in chapter 8, we have a theme. And the theme is two words, and that is in Christ. In Christ. And last week, in our introduction to chapter 8, we pitched our mental tents around what are called the no mores of Christ. If you're saved, if you're in Jesus Christ, there's some things that used to be in your life that are no more. In verse 1, we see there's no more condemnation. No more condemnation. All of our sins have been paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. In verse 9, he talks about there is no more defeat. It is possible for us not to sin. It's possible for you and I not to sin. Now, that doesn't mean we are going to live a sinless life. You know that there's a whole group of theologians out there that teach something called sinless perfection. And that means that you can reach a point in your spiritual life, they say, that you never sin again. I'd like to talk to that guy's wife. Or her husband, right? I mean, it's just not possible to reach a state of sinless perfection. I think we can improve. All of us need that. But at the same time, none of us is going to get there. And if you run into someone that's has arrived to where they are no longer sinning, run away with your hands raised in holy horror, because they are either deceived, lying, or they're a nut. You don't stop sinning, but Jesus helps us to sin less. And the New Testament says, my little children, don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, our lawyer, our counselor, our wonderful counselor. That's Jesus Christ. He pleads our case for us. So there's no more defeat. It's possible to live a sinless life, but we'll never get there. But it's a goal that we're aiming for. Verses 14 through 17, we talked about there's no fear. No fear. Why? Because we're in Jesus. Nothing to fear. No one, no thing, nothing, no how. There's nothing to fear. Verse 18, we talked about there's no despair. Look at verse 18. Paul says, for I reckon, that means I consider, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, who's that? Jesus. Jesus is the glory that will be revealed in us. One day we will see him. He's in us now. And one day we will see him as he is. And that will make all of the horrible things of life melt in comparison. No despair. Verses 28 and 29, we talked about the fact that there's no calamity. All things work together good for good to those that love the Lord. And in verse 31, we talked about there's no more adversary, that it can prevail against us. And then lastly, we talked about in verse 35 through 39, there is no separation. Look at that quickly to get the context of where we're going to head this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, he's talking about fallen angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any, and if that's not enough, he says, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no separation, none. Now, come back to verse 1, and let's look at this passage more closely. Verse 1, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, save us, sanctify us, in that it was weak to the flesh, flesh can't obey it. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned or judged sin in the flesh. Now, right now, if you're saved, there is no condemnation, no judgment if you're in Christ, okay? If you're in Christ. Why? Because on the cross, God judged, he condemned sin, listen, on our behalf, okay? And because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, God judged sin, he condemned it, and therefore we are not condemned. He took upon himself our condemnation, okay? And when we think about that, we realize that on the cross, our condemnation was lifted off of us and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says that God made Christ to become sin for us, even though he never sinned. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is put to your account, because when Jesus died, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody was put to his account, imputed to him, and he paid the sin debt for everyone, not just those he knew were going to get saved, but everyone. And so the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with God's Son. And folks, it is, I was telling somebody this week, we look at sins like this. God looks at sins like this. We look at sins like this. Stealing a pencil at work is here. Murdering someone is here. God looks at it all equally evil, right? To God, it's all sin. But you know what? I think if there were one sin that we could all agree is worse than any other, it would be to not accept Jesus as your Savior. That would be the worst sin of all. All the others pale in comparison from our human perspective. Christ came to the earth. He came in the likeness of human flesh, sinful flesh. Didn't have sinful flesh because he didn't have an earthly father. Okay, you inherit that from your earthly father. And he had a body that looked like ours, but it was different. The blood was not tainted by the fall of sin, fall of mankind and sin. He went to the cross, took upon himself our sins, and he paid for all of our sins, and only he could. Only he could. And he paid the debt, and when he said it's finished, it was done. He didn't die and it was finished. He finished it and then he died. Okay? And proof that God accepted it is that he raised him from the dead 3 days later. So that's what he's talking about when he says in Christ. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, save us, in that it was weak through the flesh cannot follow the law. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And notice that phrase, and for sin. You see, when the original recipients read this letter, they immediately went in their minds to something called the sin offering, which was of the law of Moses. Christ became our sin offering. That's what he's talking about. And that's very important. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. Now that's very, very important, that little three-letter word, for. You get in your mind there the idea of substitution. Substitution. He died in our place. Friend, if Jesus hadn't died for us, we would have to die for our own sins. And folks, we're not perfect, and therefore we have a sinful nature. Therefore, we would spend all eternity trying to do that. So verse 4 says that, and that introduces a purpose clause, so you could write the word so in front of that, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, since we're not condemned, we are no longer free, listen carefully, to use our freedom to choose to do good or evil as a license to sin. There is a thing called the law of love and the law of another one called the law of liberty. I love God, I hope you do too, and we love God, and therefore we're going to try to serve him and live for him, but we are also able to function under the law of liberty. We can choose to sin. Now, we're not going to get away with it if you're saved. I mean, God's Holy Spirit's not going to let that slide idly by. But when we get saved, we don't have a license to sin. Well, I can, and Paul was accused of preaching, get saved and go out and just live all however you want, and the greater the sin, the greater the glory. Well, that's not what Paul taught, and he corrected that in one of his letters. But no Christian has ever sinned and gotten away with it. The Holy Spirit works on us. The Bible says in Galatians, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that was written to Christian people. Christ came, he says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, for sin, in his flesh, he condemned it in the likeness of sinful man, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the critics of the doctrine of eternal security, where we believe that the Bible teaches that once you are saved, you are always saved, because salvation is totally of the Lord, and no one can place you into the Father's hand, and no one can take you out of the Father's hand, not even yourself. The critics of that say, well, if I believe that, I just get saved and go sin all I want to. Well, that's biblical. The Bible says get saved and sin all you want to. The problem is there's a trick. The devil doesn't want you to know this, but God's word teaches it. There's a catch. It's rigged. Once you get saved, God changes your water. I don't know if that's in the Bible water, but that's not written that way, but that's what, there's a chooser and a feeler and a doer, and he changes your chooser. Your chooser wants to do the right thing. That's bad grammar, but you get the idea. You see, when you get saved, God changes you inside. I was talking about that young man we met at the men's advance last week or so, who was a murderer in prison, got saved. And I asked him about, what do you think about when you think about your previous life? He said, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. I mean, I remember the events, some of them. He said, but I just cannot in my mind, that's just not me. That was somebody else. And he's telling the truth. It was a completely different person. Because when you get saved, you're brand new inside. And so he said, that wasn't me. And so the Christian, when he gets saved, God changes his want. his desires. That changes him internally. And we no longer desire to sin. Now, before you get saved, that's all you think about. You may not realize, well, I'm going to sit around and sin today. No, you don't do that. But at the same time, that's what your body does. It is a sin manufacturing machine. And all it thinks about is doing the things that the flesh wants to do. And everything that the flesh wants to do is at enmity, the Bible says, we read before, with God. Everything my flesh wants to do is opposite what God wants me to do. The mind of the human being who's lost cannot think one thought that pleases God. Not one. The only thing that God accepts is for that mind to acknowledge its sinfulness, acknowledge its inability to save himself, and to call on God's mercy. And even the faith that it takes to get saved is a gift from God, because we don't have enough faith to do that either. I mean, I know when I go to the airport that the guys who built that airplane were probably really nice guys, and they were smart and they were talented, and yet I don't like getting in airplanes. I mean, I know that probably most airplanes, and air travel is safer than traveling in cars. Yeah, but I'm driving the car. And you know, if we're going along in the air, if you're driving your car, and something goes wrong, you can usually deal with it. But if you're 30, 40,000 feet in the air and something breaks, you know. I mean, if your ignition fails on your car, you can coast. Ignition fails in the airplane, just go, whoom. There's none of this. The pilot goes, well, I can just feel this thing rumbling a little bit. I'll just see what it is when we get back home. No. And I don't like going up, and I sure don't like coming down, because you just bounce. I trust the airplane, but I don't trust the airplane. I don't have enough faith to rely on an airplane to make sure that I'm safe. Can I have enough faith that God's going to do it? God gives us the faith necessary to be saved. It's a gift. Everything of salvation is a gift from God. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I can't do nothing about it. And the critics of this idea that you can get the Bible teaching that you, once you're saved, you're always saved, they say, well, you can just do whatever you want. No, God places us with a responsibility to live for him. And when we don't, he whoops up on us real good. And that's, again, bad grammar. But, you know, after salvation, it's possible for us to fulfill the law of righteousness. And that's what God wants us to do. We fail at it all the time, but that's what he wants. Any believer who takes sin lightly is in trouble. And the problem today in the modern church is the average church member has no idea how God looks at sin. What we need in American Christianity this morning, more than anything else, what America needs is to get saved. What we need in the churches of America is to have a new, renewed understanding of how God views our sinfulness. Now, the lost man cannot please God. The lost man can't do anything that pleases God. But the Christian can. We just have to choose to. Okay? Having been saved, we're now able to live a life of righteousness, and that's what God wants. So why do we live in chapter 7 when we can live in chapter 8? Because it's easy to live in chapter 7. Oh, God, I'm sorry I did that again. I did that again. I did that again. I please have mercy on me. Instead of saying, I'm in Jesus, I don't have to. Now, look at verse 4. God says in verses 3 and 4 that he sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for us, so that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I just got in the flesh with him today, or I got in the flesh with someone in this particular situation or whatever? Listen, no Christian is in the flesh. He's in Christ. We may live after the flesh, do the works of the flesh, but when God looks at you, you're in Jesus. And you better be in Jesus or you're in real trouble. Notice verse 4 again at the end. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, who is he talking about when he says people that are not walking or walking not after the flesh? Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who fulfill the righteousness of the law. Well, who is it that fulfills the righteousness of the law? Well, it's those who are not condemned. Who's not condemned? Those who've been brought into union with Christ. Well, who's been brought into union with Christ? Every saved person has been brought into union with Christ. Now remember, there is a difference between our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. Our union with Christ never changes. Our communion, our fellowship, varies. Let's think about a ladder on the roof. Jesus is at the edge of the roof. The ladder is salvation. And we climb up and we're looking at him face to face. That's fellowship. Fellowship. Now, if I sin in thought, word, or deed and don't take care of it, I go clunk down a rung. Maybe two or three rungs, depending on what you're thinking about or doing. And you go clunk, 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 clunk. Now, you're still on the ladder, but you no longer have fellowship. There's a difference between our union and our communion. Our fellowship with Christ changes. Our identification, our union with Christ never changes. How come? Because the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, baptizes, the Bible says, immerses, identifies you and I with Jesus Christ's body, the church. And then the Holy Spirit seals us, Ephesians 1:13 says, inside. He puts us in the body of Christ. He seals us there. And we are in there. You remember the story, boys and girls, about Noah and the ark? Kids are back there nodding their head. Okay. What happened when it started to rain? The Bible says after everybody got in, God what? Shut the door. Now, did he shut the door to keep the folks out? No. He shut the door to keep the Noah and his family in. Because God placed them there and God kept them there. All right? So that's an idea that you can work on this afternoon. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's talking about a saved person. Lost people walk. That means they live and move and have their being after the things the flesh wants to do. Saved people are supposed to walk, live, move, and have their being in the Spirit of God. Now, we fail at that all the time, don't we? But we're supposed to. Now, in God's sight, we are in Christ. We are in Him forever. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit, listen, reproduces the life of Christ in you, and you no longer live after the flesh. You're following the Spirit. Verse 5, for, connecting word, they that are after the flesh do mind, that means to concentrate, observe the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The lost man thinks about lost things. The lost man thinks about those things that lost people think about. He does things that lost people do. He says things that lost people talk about. You've worked with these people, haven't you? You've been to school with these people. You see them in the grocery store. I mean, they just live and move and have their being in filth. Filth. Hatred, malice, anger, fear, worry, filth. Folks, it's just unbelievable the things that people think and talk and do about. That's because they're following the flesh. They're in the flesh. Now, the Christian doesn't think like that. Now, your flesh wants you to. You ever notice that? Don't look spiritual at me. Your flesh wants to. Your flesh, you are dead to the desires of the flesh. But your flesh says, I don't want to stay here. I want to come back to life and take over. And so it's a constant war. We read this in the writings of Paul just a few weeks ago. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who, God. And then he says, he gives the answer, Jesus Christ, my Lord. How do we tolerate all that? How do we survive all of that? Through the knowing, reckoning, and yielding. So he says, In verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. When the natural man concentrates on that which is what lost people think about, but the Christian thinks about God's things. Now, he'll contrast the two in verse 6. Look at this. For, again, another connecting word, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If your mind is only concentrating on sin, and sin is anything that displeases God, you're lost. Just, if you cannot understand spiritual truth, you're not saved. Lost people cannot understand spiritual truth. The only thing a lost person can understand is how God sees them, the penalty, you know, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid it, and I need to accept it. That's as far as they can go in God's truth. The rest of it, they can't get. And by the way, the ability to understand that is also a gift from God. God places in us the ability to understand, Romans 1 said, that there is a God. He's all powerful. And he's God. And if we would just live up to that light, God would give us more light. Problem is, nobody ever has lived up to the light perfectly, and therefore we have to have a Savior to save us, because we fail at following the light on our own. The man who has his mind washed and is being renewed and cleansed by the power of God and the Word of God, he has eternal life. And in addition to that, he has two things, Paul says. He has peace in his heart. And that word peace, of course, refers to being at peace with God, but also having the peace of God. When you're lost, you're an enemy of God. God's not your enemy. You're his enemy. Why? Because you're of the family of Satan. Satan's an enemy of God, and he's trying to get his whole family to go against God. By the way, his family is growing in exponential numbers in this world. We, as God's family, ought to be growing exponentially. We're kind of going, but we speak, you know what exponential means? Like this, from your perspective, this way. We're kind of growing like this. Satan's family's growing like this. That's why we need to be out there sharing the gospel every day. But we not only have peace with God, in the midst of the storms of life, we can have the peace of God that no one can understand unless they're saved. Have you had a tragedy in your life, some struggle in your life, and because Jesus was inside, you were able to survive it? Sure. You haven't been a Christian very long if it hadn't happened, and if it hasn't happened to you yet, your turn's coming. Remember that Jesus lives in you. Christ is in you. You are in him, he is in you, and no weapon that the enemy can fashion can stand against you. Now he explains it all in verse 7. Because the carnal, the natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He's a creation of God, but he's not a child of God. Someone says, well, we're all God's children. No, only God's children are God's children. We are all God's creation. But we are not all God's children. That comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul ties all of this together in verses 8 and 9. Notice. So then, he summarizes, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the person who is just in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Verse 9. But he's writing to Christians, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I love verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here's another reference to what we call the rapture. When your body dies, the Bible says immediately your soul goes to be with the Lord. And we put your body wherever they put your body. Some people, you know, have them cremated. Some people die in horrible accidents and burn up. Others are put in a casket. Wherever your body goes is not an issue, because God, who created everything out of nothing, can reassemble your body one day. Okay? And so your soul goes to be with the Lord. And to be with the Lord is forever. Okay? And wherever Jesus is, that's just heaven. Now, at what we call the rapture, Jesus comes for us. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Does that mean every saved person stays in the grave? No. It means their body is wherever it went. And their bodies are raised from the dead, glorified, made perfect, reunited with their soul. We who are alive and haven't died yet to know Jesus, we follow right up behind and we get changed as we go. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 11. The Spirit, capital S, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell, if he dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit will bring your body back to life, make it perfect, reunite it with your soul. Or if you're alive before the rapture, or at the point of the rapture, you'll be changed as you go. And folks, it's just going to be fabulous. Now, Paul understood that life is a battle. It's tough. It's difficult. It's not easy. Why? Well, the world and the flesh don't. The world and the devil don't make it easy. But our flesh is our biggest problem. Now, Martin Luther, who was a very famous Christian, claimed that he saw Satan himself in his study there at the church he was a pastor at, and he picked up. And boys and girls in those days, they didn't have ballpoint pens; they had inkwell and a quill, and you dipped in it and wrote. So he picked up a little bottle of ink and threw it across the room and at the devil. And the stain is apparently, from what I've been told, I've not been there, still on the wall. And the devil's still busy. I doubt very seriously if very many of us are that big on the devil's radar. So he sends his munchkins to come after us, his henchmen. You know, everything's military, right? And so he's a commander-in-chief of all the fallen angels. I'd probably get one of these, you know, grade 3 guys. Who just almost, just, that's one step above 4F, you know? And I think the biggest problem is not that. And it's probably not the world itself. My biggest problem, your biggest problem, more than likely, our biggest problem is our fallen nature that just will not stay dead. It's going to fight us every single day, trying to raise itself from the dead, trying to get us to think what we shouldn't think, because the devil knows if he can get us to think wrong, we'll act wrong. And that's where it starts, how we think. That's why the Word of God is so important. Reading the Bible, even if you don't understand everything it says, doesn't matter. It's alive. And it will transform your life. It will cleanse and wash and replace the junk that's in there. You know, we live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. It's even air-conditioned. It's nasty. And if you're not careful, that filth will just pour in to your mind and your life from the people around you, the media around you. Just being in the world is a filthy experience. And we have to guard our mind. The Bible says we're to have our mind renewed. That's from the Word of God. That's what the Word of God does through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so that's why reading, and we give every week, you know, I say, get you one of these things, and they just, you know, they sit out there, and some people take them, some people don't, and the rest, you know, some of them sit on the counter at home, wherever. Read it. Don't have to understand everything, just understand that God knows what it says, God knows what it means, and he'll bless your heart for reading it. It's good for you. And as you do that, some of this crud's going to wash out. You might have some of the awfulest dreams you can possibly imagine as this stuff just flushes out. And God replaces it with his Word and the truths of it and the principles of it. Then you begin to think like Jesus thinks. You begin to see what the way Jesus sees. And that changes how you behave. So either this morning you're, you know, I said we started out that we're going to, the title of the study is, you know, where are you? Where are you this morning? Are you in the flesh or are you in the spirit? Now I say in the spirit, I mean, are you saved? Not what they talk about on TBN, okay? So let's bow for just a minute. Let's talk about that in the moments we have left. Remember, the lost man cannot understand spiritual truth. The lost man cannot think spiritual thoughts. The lost person cannot please God in any way. Is that where you are this morning? No matter how hard you try, no matter how difficult or how much you want to, it's difficult to think things that you're supposed to think, but it's easy to do the other. You can't understand most of what the pastor says. I mean, you know, he kind of, you know, when he tells a funny story, maybe you get that. But the rest of what, you know, you hear, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In all likelihood, you're living in the flesh. Or you're in the spirit. You've been placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, sealed in there by him. Your mind is being renewed and filled with his thoughts through the indwelling Holy Spirit and his word, because you've had the righteousness of Christ imputed, put to your account. Where are you this morning? Where are you? In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and